And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. We've come to chapter 42, which is the final chapter in the book of Job. You can find this on page 615 in the Pew Bible. Now, as we've been looking at God's response to Job over the last several weeks and seen how God comes to Job and reveals himself as the glorious creator and ruler over all, and then last week as the one who triumphs over evil and has the power over evil, we now hear from Job his final response to what God has said. And these words, although we're not very long passage today, are very profound in terms of what they show us about the effect of this whole trial and ordeal on Job's life. I think some of you were hopefully thinking, well, if it's one chapter, certainly we're going to be done with Job with just one more sermon. But my actual plan is to preach this sermon and two more sermons on the book of Job. You notice in the bulletin I'll be out of town next week on vacation, but come back and finish Job in two more sermons. And really, there is so much going on here in the last chapter. It would be a shame just to say, oh, it all works out and Job gets his stuff back. The end. That is not what's going on here at the end of this book. There are some profound things happening. So I am taking liberty to extend this last chapter for a couple of sermons. And today, as I said, just to see Job's response, there's something very significant about what has happened in his life through this trial. Well, let's now read verses 1 to 6 of chapter 42. This is the word of God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to his people. Well, one of the advantages of having house guests is that sometimes you're introduced to something that you might not otherwise be introduced to. And so last week, I thought it slightly puzzling that we were all gathering around to watch a documentary about the world's most famous sushi chef. Oh, that's a tongue twister. Sushi chef. And not normally the kind of thing I would watch. But it turned out to be fascinating because it was a story about a man who is considered to be the world's best at what he does. He operates a restaurant in Tokyo. It takes months to get in to this restaurant. He only serves 20 customers a day, 10 at lunch, 10 for dinner. They all eat the same thing, 20 courses of sushi, prepared right there in front of them. It's $300 a plate. The Michelin guide says it's worth going to Tokyo just to eat at the restaurant. There's only a couple of restaurants in the entire world where they give that rating to. And what was fascinating, as the documentary showed, this now 89-year-old man going about his business, is that although he was the best and considered the best, he was still in there every day trying to get better, trying to improve what he was doing. It was absolutely fascinating. Every day, working hard, wanting to get better. Because as he said, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I may be the best, but this could get better. And I thought to myself, would that the Church of Jesus Christ had the same view of our spiritual lives, of our holiness, and of our faith. I mean, let's admit it. Most of us, once we come to the Lord and we kind of handle the gross and obvious sins in our life and we get those things under control, we're fairly well content then. And our faith may be more or less strong, but as long as we're not having major problems in life, we're comfortable, and we like to be comfortable. And realize here that when we study Job, we're studying a righteous and godly man who is a man yet not perfect. And what we see here is God uses suffering in a profound way to bring Job to a new place in his life. And that's why we want to look at what Job responds. There's so much revealed about Job and what's happened in his life in these six short verses. And they show us something incredible, something that you and I need to understand as well, is that God can use suffering to enlarge your vision of God, to give you a greater experience of the Lord Himself, that God can use suffering to do that. And God can also then use suffering to raise your faith to a higher level. And so this is why we need to embrace suffering as a gift from God, not as a punishment, not as something we just have to try to get through, but as something that God actually uses to help us see more of Him and to strengthen and raise our faith to new levels. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture of this today, you could draw a picture of Job and how he responds to God. What is Job saying back to God, and what does that reveal about Job and what's happened in his life? Well, there's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and you can see the first thing we'd like to notice is that suffering in your life may cause major confusion, that often confusion results from suffering, and you've probably seen this in your own life. Remember, we said God has responded to Job really in two speeches. The first speech, God really just lays out the glories of His creation, the heavens, the earth, the world. And then He talks about all the living creatures that are ordered there, and God is ruling over all of it. And Job's response to that first speech is really just to say, I'm going to stop talking now, God. He realizes that all his protestations and all his calls for justice and all his questions of God really were foolish. And so he's just silent. But that's God's not done with him yet. There's more that Job has to learn. And so God's second speech, where he speaks about Behemoth and Leviathan, we said these two monsters that point us to evil incarnate. These are manifestations of evil in the world, of powerful evil. And God showing that even that evil that's in the world is completely under God's control. And how that now has brought Job to a new place in terms of his response to God. And so what he says here, I think, reveals a dramatic change in Job. And if this, in fact, was the point of the whole trial of Job, what's reflected here. And so looking at verse 3, you see he says, "You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Job is there quoting God. This is what God said in chapter 38, verse 2, when God began his first speech. And God said, "Who is this?" And remember, we said this isn't God. God wasn't, sounding off like some powerful wizard in the Wizard of Oz, and saying, "Who is this piece of dirt in front of my feet?" That's not what God was doing. God was saying, "Who is this confused servant? The one who muddies the waters." That was what darkens counsel mean. And Job now, by quoting God, is saying, "Yes, Lord, I agree with you. I am that confused man. I've been confused all along about what's been going on in my life." And so when Job demanded an audience with God and demanded an answer from God and questioned why God was treating him like his enemy, Job is recognizing that he had shown incredible presumption in questioning what God was doing. And so this is why he says in the second part of verse 3, "Therefore I uttered what I did not understand." I did not understand who you were and what you were doing. And then he says, there are things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. There are things too wonderful, too marvelous, that Job could not begin to understand. And as God has shown him God's majesty and wisdom and power and goodness, and it's all so far beyond Job's comprehension, he recognizes just how wrong it was for him to criticize God and to question God. While we were at Synod a couple of weeks ago, one of the ruling elders at the church over in Bell Center, Ohio, who had just celebrated the birth of his first grandchild, and this child had been baptized, this elder got word that his 10-week-old grandson had been found dead, had asphyxiated. And so we got message of that in synod meetings, and the pastor of that church had to go back and to conduct a funeral. He just had conducted the baptism of this baby. And now he's going back just a couple of weeks later to conduct the funeral of that baby. And all the natural questions pour out. Wait, we just went through, 9 months of pregnancy. We've been waiting, we've been praying, and the baby's born, and the baby's healthy. And we're baptizing the baby, and now we're burying the baby. How can this possibly make sense? Lord, what is it that you're trying to teach us? Lord, what have we done wrong? Lord, how could you let this happen to us? And this is what suffering does in our lives. It causes us to ask questions. It overwhelms us. It doesn't make sense to us. This can't be right, Lord. And this is where Job was in his own circumstances. And this is why the book of Job shows you how in these kinds of situations, your focus must be not on the circumstances, but on the God who is above all the circumstances. Because when we look at our lives, lives in a fallen world, we can often be confused. And secondly, I want us to see here that God uses suffering to show you who's really in control of your life. Who's really in control? Now here's part in verse 2 of the insight that Job has gained. I know that you, Lord, you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. This is not, as one commentator said, just a sullen capitulation to the overpowering strength of God. You could read those verses as just sort of Job reeling up the white flag. I give up, Lord. I can't stop you. But that's not what's going on here. No, this is glad submission to the glorious God. The fact that it's His purposes that are being worked out. Job has now learned this in a new and more full way. Very much the sentiment we just sang about in Psalm 131 of the child at rest on his mother's breast. This is Job content. And part of his contentment is in seeing that he's not in control of his life. But the fact that he's not in control of his life isn't a problem, because the Lord God is in control of his life. I think this is what Paul speaks about in Romans 12, verse 2. And I put this cross-reference in your outline, where Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That Job has been brought to a place where he can approve and he can give a hearty amen to that good, that acceptable will of God for his life. It's not just God's will in theory, but it's God's will in my life. Last night I began reading Little House on the Prairie with one of my daughters. You might be wondering, how have I made it this far without ever reading Little House on the Prairie? But somehow I have, and this is my first foray. And so as we're beginning the first book. I'm just amazed. You know, this family is packing up its young children in the middle of winter, and they're leaving this cozy cottage in Wisconsin to go out west. And the reason they have to go in the winter is because the wagon has to go across the Mississippi River while it's frozen. And so the little girl in the back of the wagon is describing riding across this vast expanse of ice. Nothing around them. And just how absolutely terrifying that is. And yet, because her father is there, and the trusty bulldog, she's not scared. She's not scared. The presence of a powerful person who loves you makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It makes all the difference in the world. And that's what Job is saying here. That's what he's saying when he says, I know you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The powerful person, the most powerful entity in the universe is near and loves me. And that's something that we need to know. And sometimes suffering is what helps us to learn that. Because suffering shows you that you're really not in control of your life. It strips off the illusion that you are running your life. But when it leads you to see that it's God who is running my life, it's a tremendous comfort. So we see God using suffering here to teach Job, to teach you and me, who really is in control of our lives. And thirdly, we see even more importantly, that God uses suffering to reveal more of Himself to you, to enlarge your vision of Him. In verse 4, Job says, listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. This is what God said at the beginning of both of God's speeches. And remember, the sort of irony here is that Job has been crying out for an answer for chapter after chapter. And God comes on the scene, and instead of giving an answer, He starts asking Job the questions. And in fact, asks Job more than 70 questions in the two speeches. But the text shows us that that was the right approach for Job. That was the right approach, to ask Job the questions, not to come and explain himself, not to come and say, well, see, Job, I met with the devil, and he challenged your faith, and this whole thing has been a trial. He never tells him any of that. He just asks him these questions that reveal the greatness and the power of God. And look at what Job has learned from this in verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That could be, and I've seen one commentary uses that verse as the title of the whole commentary. Now my eye sees you. That's what this has all been about. That there's a greater perception in seeing than in the hearing. Now remember, Job knew a lot about God. What did the book tell us right at the beginning? I put verse 1, chapter 1. In your outline there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And then God comes two times in the first two chapters and says the very same word. That's my servant Job. He fears God and he shuns evil. That's who Job was and is. And he knew a lot about God from hearing and being taught. And his faith in God was so great that in chapter 19, I put these verses in there as well, verses 25 to 27, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his friends accusing him of evil, he said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He was absolutely confident that after he had died, yet in his flesh he would live and he would see his Redeemer. You see what's going on here in chapter 42, verse 5. He's saying, now I've seen him. He's using the same language. My eyes behold him. I've seen him. Fascinating, isn't it? My Redeemer is God, right? That's very clear. This Redeemer he hopes for is God, chapter 42 is telling us. But do you see what's happened? Has God actually appeared to him? Well, yes, he's appeared in the midst of the whirlwind and the storm. But I don't think that's what Job's talking about. What Job's saying here is that in his suffering and in his trial, he has come to a greater apprehension of God. And that's what this has been about. He doesn't have answers. He has more of the living God in his life. And that's an amazing thing to have. I know many of you enjoy listening to Ted Donnelly's sermons. He's the person I most enjoy listening to. And there are those of you who've listened to his sermons. There are those of you who've read his books. But there's just a few of you here who've actually sat with him around a table and can call him a friend. And you can develop a tremendous respect and love for a man through his work. But it's nothing like having him as a personal friend. And in some way, this is what Job is saying to us. That I knew God, but I've come to know God in a whole new way. And it's happened through suffering. That's how he's gotten there. That's how he's had his vision enlarged. And there's no other way to say this. God can reveal himself to you more personally in more profound ways through suffering than in any other way. I'm sorry. I wish that that wasn't the case. But suffering has a transformative effect. And you talk to people who've suffered and they will tell you that. That in their suffering, they have come to have a larger experience of God. And that's something you can't get any other way. God uses suffering to reveal more of himself to you. Well, then fourthly, see that this greater experience of God will actually raise you to higher levels of faith and love to God. So in verse 6, Job says, therefore, because I have this greater vision of God, therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And here it's fascinating because some of the commentators go to great lengths to say, Job has done nothing wrong. Job is not really repenting. And these verses are not really saying what they seem to be saying. And I think this is minimizing what Job has actually said in his speeches. Remember, we've said all along, Job, this suffering did not come on Job as a punishment for sin. That's been clear throughout. But in his suffering, Job has said things that he shouldn't have said about God. And that's also been clear. And when he refers to repenting or recanting, as it is in dust and ashes, it is a sign of his mourning. He retracts his complaint. He retracts his demands for a trial and for a fair hearing. But you see what this confession represents. Job has come to a new level of humility before God. He's fighting tooth and nail against his friends and their false accusations. And now you see he's come to this point of humility before his Lord. The commentator Patrick Reardon, and these quotes are in your bulletin, said, one observes in Job's repentance that he arrives at a new state of humility, not from a consideration of his own sins, but by an experience of God's overwhelming power and glory. And William Henry Green says it this way: Job has now reached an elevation far above his former self. The depth of his humiliation is really the summit of his exaltation in piety and in the fear and love of God. You see what it's saying? God has used suffering to actually increase Job's faith and love for God. And I think this is in fact how God works. John Owen was a Puritan pastor who lived through the days of the English Civil War in the mid-1600s. And he suffered from illness and deprivation and persecution and opposition throughout his entire life. And yet he was a gifted preacher and a prolific writer who remained faithful throughout his life. The last book he wrote was Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And on his tombstone, the words were written, "A traveler on earth who grasped God like one in heaven. A man who wrote about God as if he'd been there. He'd been in heaven." Now, how does a man... I mean, his writings, most of his writings are still in print today and are a blessing to the church today. How does a man live as a traveler on earth, but as one who's actually been in heaven? I don't know what all the answers are, but I do know this. John Owen, during his life, buried all 11 of his children and his first wife. 11 of his children he had to bury. And whenever you find someone who has a great vision of Christ and a great love for God, you will almost invariably find a person who has suffered. Who has suffered in ways that most of us cannot even imagine. And this is what Job is learning. He wanted to complain until he saw God's glory. And you know what happened? This great temptation to complain, it's not that he climbed over it. It's that it just melted away. It melted away with the greater vision of God's glory that he had. He'd been changed by his suffering, by God. So a greater experience of God's glory through suffering can lift you to a higher faith. And then finally, see here that knowing God more fully is more valuable than anything else in your life. One of the reasons I wanted to take a separate sermon for these verses is because there's something so essential to the book here that you must grasp to understand it. And that is that this confession of faith has occurred before anything has improved in his outward circumstances. You understand how critical that is. This is not a story about a man who just hangs on by his fingernails until the end. He gets everything back and then he praises God after it's all over. That would be a very, very different story. That's not this story. This is a man who's lost everything. He still has nothing. He's on the ash heap scraping his skin off when he makes this profession of faith. As the commentator Hyle Jones says, restoration is therefore inward before it is outward and spiritual before it is physical and social. And it's absolutely essential to understanding what this book is about. That Job has learned to love and trust God in the midst of suffering. Not in spite of the suffering, not after the suffering is over, but through the suffering itself. Again, quoting from William Henry Green, he says, "Heaven and earth may pass away. All things, seen and temporal, may fluctuate and change. But the perfections of God abide, incapable of mutation or decay. This is the one invariable fixed point, the basis of all certainty and of all correct judgments. You see what he's saying there? Job has reached a new level of understanding. His faith is tied not to his circumstances in any way, but only to the attributes of God. And it's very interesting. Green uses this analogy of an old-fashioned balance. And he says, Job's faith is real, and it's anchored largely in the blessings that he's received from God in the past, as well as the future blessings he anticipates receiving. But on the other side of this balance, you have piling up the weight of his afflictions. And at some point, the human being snaps, can only take so much, and so the scale starts to wobble. And what he says has happened to Job now is that the blessings of God and the future hope in God has been nailed to the attributes of God, the perfections of God. And this side of the scale is now anchored to the rock of God. So that you can weigh the scale down as much as you want with afflictions. It's not going to even budge. That's what he's saying has happened to Job's faith. And this is why this is more important than anything else in life. Satan has been so thoroughly defeated here that the implication is he can never challenge Job again. Job's faith is anchored to the being and majesty of God. And my friends, the way he got there was through suffering. Was through suffering and having the things in this world stripped away from him. And I think this is the same thing we must hope for. That in our suffering, God reveals more of himself to us so that our faith is truly anchored in him. And in his perfections and not in our circumstances. Who was the man who on earth had the greatest, most expansive, most glorious, most comprehensive view of God? It was without question the Lord Jesus Christ, who snuck away to be with God, who always knew what God wanted in any circumstances, who always pursued God's will. And who was the man who suffered more than any man who's ever lived? It was the Lord Jesus. And Jesus clung to that love of God, though he's called the suffering servant, because his faith was perfect. And yet, the Bible says something amazing about Jesus and speaking to his human nature. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Suffering even had that effect in Jesus' life, in some way to raise him in his human nature to a higher level. And my friends, if you are connected to Jesus Christ by faith, this is the promise for you, that in your suffering, you may be elevated to experience more of God and to have a greater faith in God and a greater hope in God. I saw a story last week about a man who was at an appointment. And he said, I need to hurry because I've got to get to breakfast with my wife. And the person who was with him said, well, you know, does it matter if you're a little bit late? He says, well, I don't want to be late. He said, but your wife won't mind. He said, my wife hasn't known me for 5 years, suffering with Alzheimer's in the nursing home. I go every day to eat with her because I know her. And this is my opportunity to love her. And this is why we have to look at suffering as an opportunity. That's true for you in your life. It's true for the Christian church in general. Suffering is not a devastating defeat. It's an opportunity to have more of God, to have your faith increased, to be taken to another place where you can't go in any other way. This is our calling as Christians, and we must embrace it as a blessing from the Lord. If we truly understand who He is, there isn't adversity and blessing. There's only blessing. Sometimes it comes wrapped in the cover of adversity. But when it's from His hand, it's blessing. It's meant to bless you as you're one of His children. So God uses suffering in your life to enlarge your vision of Him, to increase your faith. So embrace it as a gift from Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the perfections of Your Word, which show to us here such a profound truth that You, Lord, in allowing all these things to come upon Job, had not abandoned him. But Lord, You were acting out of the highest love for him, taking his faith to a place that it could never be otherwise, anchoring it to Your very majesty and glory. Lord, we confess our faith is not that strong, and we want it to be stronger. Lord God, we would never pray that You would make us suffer. But Lord, we do pray that by Your grace, You would do what's needed in our lives to perfect our faith in and through Jesus Christ, that we might have a greater experience of Your presence in our life, that we would know You with greater confidence and joy and love, and that we would serve You more faithfully as those whose love for You is strong and ever-growing. Lord, help us in these things. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered so that we could know You. We pray in His name. Amen. And now we'll sing back to the Lord from Psalm 16. If you turn to selection D in your blue hymnal, here the psalmist expresses this trust and hope in God. Preserve me, O God, for I'm trusting in You. Yes, You are my master. I said to the Lord, besides You, I do not possess any good. This is the idea. Down in stanza 2, he says, the Lord is my inherited portion and my cup. The Lord Himself is my portion and my cup. And you see here this wonderful expression of faith and love for God who is with him in all circumstances. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 16, selection D.